So we're on the second part of this two-part sermon series about God's sovereignty, really. God is the one who opens and closes doors, as was mentioned last time. And some of the scriptures, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, Ephesians 1, verse 11, Psalm 33, there's just a number of places that make it very clear that God is accomplishing his purposes through the means of what, from our perspective, look like the choices we're making as free agents, so-called. I hesitate to use the expression free will because there's nothing free about the fallen will of man, but we are beings that still and all, even in a fallen state, make choices. We're making them all the time. You're making them right now. And so every moment of every day, we're making choices. So this is why it's hard for some to understand the sovereignty of God and how it is that he can work together in concert, in perfect harmony with the free agency of man as man makes his choices. And we looked at Proverbs last week, just to name one verse, that man devises his ways or makes his plans, but the Lord what? Directs his steps. And that's what we're seeing in our passage, as we're seeing Paul and Silas and now Timothy having joined them, moving through following up on the previous churches where Paul and Barnabas had been, seeing how they're doing, following up with the discipleship, making sure that there's qualified leadership for the longevity of the church's sake, making sure they're safe, making sure they understand things well, and they're going through. And now they've broken off into new territory. They're heading up. You see Phrygia, you see Antioch, Pisidian Antioch there, and you see Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, the places they had been, Paul had been with Barnabas anyway. And now, Silas and Timothy in tow, they're making their way into Asia. And as we see in the text, they're prevented from going into Asia, down maybe toward the southwest, and they thought they'd get to Mysia, and go up into Bithynia, and nope, the Holy Spirit is preventing that. And so they're going the only way I suppose they can at that point, unless they want to get wet up there, and they're making their way down to Troas. But that's the end of the line, otherwise they would get wet. And it's there that they see this vision of the man from Macedonia, and he says, come help us. We need you. And so they're setting forth, they set sail up to, it's actually pronounced Samothrake, okay? We would pronounce it how? Yeah. So that's how they pronounce it. It's Samothrake, and it's Macedonia is how they pronounce it. So if you want to impress your friends, learn how the Greeks say it. Even though you're completely unimpressed with what I've just said. So let's read the text here. We looked at verse 6 through 10 last week, and we'll finish with verse 11 through 15, but let's pick up the context again, beginning in verse 6 down through verse 15. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Okay, we'll turn and go this way. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrake, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women and had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Father, we pray that you would prevail upon us. Give us understanding. Lord, we read of those who have eyes but do not see, and we wonder at that, and those who have ears but do not hear. These things are difficult for us to understand. We see you opening the heart of Lydia, and we want to understand this so that we can understand how it is that people are actually saved by you. We know, Lord, we know that it is entirely a work of yours. And you work again, as always, through the means of people's agreement that once you've opened their eyes, once you've opened their heart, they see none other than Jesus as the Christ. So we pray that you would do that now. I need you, Lord. I need you to speak to your people. I need accuracy, clarity. So, Lord, be here today. Help your unworthy servant work in the hearts of these who came with ears to hear, that we might honor you in this, your house. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I mentioned last week, the whole book of Acts is a testimony. I said better named, instead of the Acts of the Apostles, should be the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. Because every detail of it going all the way through, once you finally understand from Scripture that, you know what, God is absolutely sovereign in every detail, you can see the hands of Jesus, if you will, orchestrating every single tiny detail as he's doing exactly what he promised to do. What's that? Build his church. That's right. He's building his church. We get to be witnesses. We get the curtains flung open. We get to look through this window of Scripture and see exactly how he's gotten that done. And he illuminates these words to us, so it makes it real. I mean, it's real. We're looking at the historical record as man wrote them, in this case, Luke. But he is at work, and he's also at work here today showing us that work. Why? That we might glorify him. That's right. That's right, exactly. So he's doing it. Verse 11 says, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrake and the following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, and which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days." Verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside." We supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So as I mentioned last week, you had to have, according to the rules of Judaism, at least 10 Jewish men to constitute a synagogue. And as I also mentioned, this is about 49 AD. So that was the time that the emperor in Rome had purged and ejected all of the Jews from Rome. And so this being a Roman colony, it's supposed that they had done the same thing, that they've ejected the Jews from Philippi. And so that's how Paul is able, and Silas are able to get accused of the same thing that was the accusation in Rome. And that is that they're stirring things up there. And so we're going to see that as we go along and see how they get punished and thrown into jail, really on false charges. And it's a pretty exciting story. So that's why we see Paul, instead of going to a synagogue and preaching to dozens, maybe hundreds, who knows, in some of the bigger cities, we see him now saying, there's no synagogue here. Interesting. So the Holy Spirit would direct him away from Asia, which he would eventually get to the southwest. And when he tried to go to the north, He'd say, nope. And he directed him down to Troas so he could get on a boat and go north up to Neapolis and then to Philippi. And then when he gets there, it's a Roman colony and there's no synagogues. So there's no Jews to be found, really. And he always, who did he preach to first? The Jews. Yeah, he always looked for the synagogue. He was a Jew. And he's looking for the synagogue and he wants to preach the gospel there. And he's unable to find that. So the only Jewish people he can find are these ladies that he probably heard are gathering at the Gangrites River there in Philippi to pray. They're probably praying for more Jewish men so they can get a synagogue off the ground, right? I mean, that's just a speculation there. But I want to focus on this woman. This is a remarkable woman. And remember what I said last week. Once he went from Asia by boat up to, we're not on the map anymore, but up through the Aegean Sea and landing at Neapolis, and then they went to Philippi, which is only about 10 miles more away. This is huge in terms of church history because this is the first time the gospel got to Europe. That's Europe. That's where Europe starts. You leave Asia, Asia Minor, and you're in Europe. Asia, well, it was Asia Minor when the Romans were in charge of things in the early centuries BC, but it's actually Turkey today. And then the country on the other side, of course, would be Greece today. So that's sort of the layout. So it's pretty amazing that God would send him to his first city to preach the word, the gospel, for the first time in Europe to a city that has no synagogue. But they had a woman named Lydia. They had a woman named Lydia, who is, as it turns out, then therefore the first European convert to Christianity. She's the first one to come. So she was with these ladies. She's hearing the Apostle Paul preach, and the Lord does a sovereign work there. So since her name is in here, since she's in here, and it is her heart that he mentions it's opened up, this is who we focus on because this is who God focused on. Quite a remarkable lady. She's called Lydia, but that's probably not her real name. There was the kingdom of Lydia in that whole Asia area. There was an ancient kingdom of Lydia. And so they did that often. It'd be like calling you Mississippi, right? Yeah. Or Clarksville over there. We can call you Clark for short, right? So that's how they did things back then. But let's read verse 14 so we can jump into this magnificent lady's life. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So you see the sovereignty of God working there in concert with the called man of God to bring the word preached. And an amazing thing happens, verse 15, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed on us. And her house ended up being the church plant for Philippi. And we'll see why. We'll see why, perhaps at least from our perspective, why God might have selected Lydia. There's a number of reasons why that we'll unpack in a practical way so you can see what those qualities look like in a very practical way in your own life as a Christian. So, as I said, Lydia was located in Western Asia Minor. The Persian king had conquered it in 586 BC. So it predates that even. That's how old the kingdom of Lydia was. So the Persian Empire expanded, and Cyrus, the one who set the Jews free after their captivity, that Cyrus, he had conquered Lydia. And then in 133 BC, it was conquered by the Romans. So it's now a Roman province, a part of the Roman province of Asia. That's where Lydia was. So it's not called that anymore. So that's probably the etymology of her name, where she gets why they are calling her that particular name. From the city of Thyatira is a city in the district of Lydia in Western Asia Minor. So This was a very prosperous kingdom, and it's important so that you can start building a profile on this woman. She's an amazing woman. This was a very high marketing place. The Lydians were the first to create retail stores. How about that? They were the first ones to invent coins, metal coins to be used in trade. So you can kind of see this, why I would mention she's a seller of purple. She's must undoubtedly be have been a very successful businesswoman who lived in Thyatira and at some point moved north up into Europe, be Europe, what we call Europe today, which is Philippi and Macedonia. That's the province, the Roman province name, where Philippi is, together with Berea and some of the other cities that we'll be looking at. So they adopted the customs of the Greeks. So it was very Greek by custom. So there was a lot of trade going on. There was a big Greek civilization awakening in the 6th century BC. So there's a lot to say about that particular kingdom, but we won't take much more time. So she's a Jewish proselyte. Okay, so she's a God-fearer. You remember Cornelius. And Cornelius was on my mind as I was doing my study work and comparing. I thought, you know, her story is a lot like Cornelius. You remember Cornelius? He was a God-fearer, remember? He was a Jewish proselyte. He was interested in Yahweh, the God of the Jews, and he was already giving generously. He was praying continuously. Remember his story from Acts chapter 10? So Lydia's the same way, very devout woman that's there to pray. And so she's praying to this God that she's being introduced to out of her paganism. So she must be unmarried or possibly widowed. She's essentially the head of household here. It's called her household. Her and her household are the ones who get saved and actually start hosting the church there. So it's pretty amazing. So the text says that she's a seller of purple goods. This is a key piece of information to understand what her life must have been like. She must have been very wealthy because according to historians, it would take 8,000 mollusks, okay? Mollusks is that broad category of snails and the invertebrates, right? The squids and octopus and all of those things that are, well, rather slimy, right? And it takes 8,000 of those dudes to make 1 gram of purple dye. 1 gram. So it was extremely expensive. It was worn by royalty, typically only kings, and the very wealthy would buy purple-colored garments as a status symbol. So they'd walk around with their purple outfits, but they paid high dollar for this stuff. And so she was clearly wealthy, clearly had a big house because the church all forms there. So this is just a little bit about her. She had probably had to be a woman of high standing, what the scripture calls high standing, because in chapter 17, verse 4 and verse 12, it's naming people that are being saved and women of high standing. And so obviously she's included in that bunch. So there's a lot of well-to-do women that are being saved together with others as well. So Lydia is definitely one of those people. So she's devout. She's a God-fearing woman. She's there to worship God and pray. And now here's Paul giving her the gospel straight up, straight at her. And those words became the goads that opened, that the Lord used to open her heart to what Paul was saying. That's an amazing statement. Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And I know you're familiar with the Lord opened her heart, and you should be. I mean, it's an amazing statement, isn't it? You talk about the sovereignty of God. Apart from God opening the heart, it's impossible for us to have any efficacious transformational work on somebody's heart because they're fallen. But I also was struck by when I dove deep in this expression, to pay attention. So I like how Paul Rather, Luke, who's writing this historical document, the book of Acts, gives glory to God, even though Paul is the one there preaching, and at great pains, right? We've been on this journey with him. I mean, he's pretty beat up and bedraggled by now. He probably, as Opie would say, he probably looks like a sight. To pay attention. It means to be concerned about, follow, or be devoted to. You see, you and I can't do that with somebody's heart, can we? It's really quite a term. So he opens her heart, but not just to intellectually understand what's being said and even come to some intellectual agreement with it. This is Jesus saying, here's me opening your heart. Who are you, Lord? Gospel gets preached. She sees him like Paul did on the Damascus Road. But more than that, she finds what she sees winsome. And as he called the fishermen years ago and said two words, what are those two words? There you go. So he opens her heart to pay attention, to desire, to not only understand, but to want more of what Paul is saying. So again, doesn't it kind of remind you of Cornelius from chapter 10? Go get that man, Peter. He's right down in Joppa. He's about 30 miles away. Go down and get him on the coast, remember? He's an apostle, right? He knows this gospel that's going around. And he gets sent up to Cornelius, who is not just any Roman soldier either, is he? Lydia is just no ordinary woman. Cornelius is no ordinary foot soldier. What was he? A centurion. He was an officer, over 100 soldiers, Roman foot soldiers in Caesarea, where there were thousands of Roman soldiers there. But he was devout, remember? He was devout and he prayed continually. So there's a real comparison here. And I kept both of those two in my mind while I was trying to parse through, why is this necessary? Why is it necessary for God to open our hearts? And how in the world does he accomplish making me desire him once he opens up and says, it's me, I have come for you? What makes me not say, you know what? Thank you, because I, from what I understand, I would have to give my life over to you. No, he also does the desiring. He also creates in us, I want to hear more. I want to learn more. There's something attractive about this message. Nothing attractive about the man. Isaiah 53 makes that clear, doesn't it? He's not a man who is attractive that we would desire him. Neither is Paul, right? Bow-legged Paul. Remember that description? In presence, unimpressive, it says in 2 Corinthians 10:10. But see, that's the point. It's not a big, tall, handsome king like Saul. This is just plain, so that what you're after is what you see in Christ. You see the heart of Christ. He not only opens your heart up, he opens his up. You see? This is an amazing scene here. So I thought, why is that necessary? Well, here's a statement for you. The Lord has to open the door of the heart. We saw how he opens and shuts the door of their directions. They couldn't go southwest to Asia. They couldn't go. They were stopped by the Holy Spirit. We don't know how. Text doesn't say. And they tried to go north into Bithynia. Nope. The Holy Spirit stopped them there. So he not only directs their steps, he not only opens and closes doors in terms of direction and opportunity, he opens and closes doors of the heart. This is far more remarkable to me than just directing them in the field, as impressive as that is. But the problem is that fallen man suffers from deadness of the heart. And that deadness of the heart is a really bad disease that we're born with, because it creates blindness. We're born, stillborn spiritually because of the fall, because of a the fact that we're sinners and we're born into sin, right? But that particular spiritual malady is particularly insidious and difficult because it makes us blind. We can't see him. And folks, as is your evangel, people need what? To see Christ. Oh, if they could see Christ. That's the problem. So apart from God's intervention, the spiritual heart is dead, spiritually blind. So they literally remain unable and utterly incapable of doing anything about it themselves. You can't. You not only don't have the capacity, you would never have the will. Because we want to live our lives whose way? Our way. We're in a tough spot. We are in a tough spot. They need to see Christ. So Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, got his marching orders from Jesus on the road to Damascus, remember? And the irony there is he was struck physically blind so that he could spiritually see. Amazing. Some of us has to have that happen. We're such great rebels. Blind to everything else. Can't see a thing physically. But spiritually, it's like, poosh. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. What would you have me do? Wonderful, humble heart of submission of the great apostle. But here's what he says as he's retelling the story in chapter 26. Remember, he tells his testimony a couple of times, and aren't we glad he does? So he's retelling his conversion story, Acts 26, 16 to 18. And in that portion, he's talking, it picks it up where Jesus says, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." You should have this purpose underlined because this is why I'm saving your eternal soul. This is a purpose clause. Here it comes. This is why I'm saving you. To appoint you as a servant and what? Witness. What does a witness do? They see. You and I have seen things that he has done, and we are called as witnesses to proclaim the mighty acts of God in our lives. Yes? That's the point. He's calling him as a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will, what? Appear to you. They need to see Jesus. And if they don't see him in me, he'll get someone else. Delivering, verse 17, you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. There you go. There's the marching orders. You're going to be going to the Gentiles. You'd think that he'd be the one going to the Jews. He's such an accomplished Jew. Wait a minute. That might be the very reason why he wasn't, right? Verse 18, to open their what? Eyes. Not talking about physical eyes. They're suffering from spiritually dead hearts that result in every case to complete congenital blindness. Like the man born blind. And Jesus taking clay and spit and putting it on his eyes, and he had brand new eyes. Remarkable. You need to open their eyes. Well, who's going to do the eye opening, though, really? It's going to be God, right? That's like Luke. He's given glory to God. It's God who's done this work in Lydia's heart. He's going to send Paul, but Paul doesn't get the credit. Paul just obeys because this is his master's call and he loves his master. Here I am, send me. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by what? by faith in whom? In me. But the spiritually blind cannot see. It does no good to turn all the lights on for a blind man. Nor does it do any good to give him a good, strong prescription set of glasses. Now that could be a metaphor for our great scholars, right? These are the bespeckled ones. Let me tell you how this earth was formed. There's something that crawled out of slime, or there was a big bang, and they seemed brilliant, but they couldn't be more blind. But they're wearing glasses. And so you and I, when we're given the gospel, it doesn't do any good turning up the light, but you should be turning up the light. The light is you preaching the gospel to them. You're turning up the light and you're turning up the light, but you shouldn't get frustrated when they are blind and it's rejected. Maybe for now. So that makes what all important? What activity? Prayer. Because you understand this principle, you've just had it shown to you. He has to open their hearts to understand, to pay attention to you who share the gospel. If he doesn't, at least at that moment, we have to have the humility to say and the tenacity to keep praying. We have to have the humility to say, I guess it wasn't about me. No, it really wasn't. Well, forget it then. Why should I bother? I've been telling that guy about Jesus for years. I'm done. You thought it was altogether about your effectiveness. And that's sad. That's sad. He has to do it. And when he does it, if you've been party to that, the lights come on and we're busy still thinking like humans, right? We're going, well, you finally got it. What did I say that just really, so I can write it down? No, it's not about you. It's about God's timing. It's about his love. It's about those that he saves for his glory's sake. I love this story about the man born blind in John 9. You're familiar with the story. It's one of my favorites. Because when the Sanhedrin keeps calling the blind man who Jesus has now healed and he can see, and they want to know who this man was that healed him. And he's going in there saying, I don't know. They even call his parents in. And they said what? I don't know. He's an adult. Ask him. They were scared. So they bring him back. So he's like, you're bringing me back? What, do you want to be one of his disciples? My favorite line in the whole story. We're children of Abraham. We've got Moses. And oh, here we go. I don't know, he says plainly. I was blind and now I can see. That's my story. I remember I was blind and then I could see. You know, there wasn't anybody there in New York City at the time. Not a soul. Nobody giving me the four spiritual laws, none of that. Barbara and I just living together. He was there. That was John 6:44, brothers and sisters. No one comes unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is his work for his glory. And if we give up and say, well, why bother witnessing or praying? That is one of the most prideful statements that we could ever make. This isn't about us. It's about him. And it's about him saying, you trust me and do what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to love them in my name, pray for them, and continue your witness, right? So John 9:35-41. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. They had had enough of this young man, right? And having found him, Jesus said, this is awesome. Do you believe in the Son of Man? That's his question for him after coming out from the interrogation with the Sanhedrin. He answered, this is a very plain-spoken guy. Doesn't he impress you that way? So, and he's still that way. And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, what? You have seen him. Physically, but we're headed into the spiritual realm, aren't we? This is so awesome. Jesus is amazing here. You have seen him. And it is he who is speaking to you. Bam. He said, this is the plainness of this guy. This is great if we could all come to Christ this way. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Remember Lydia? How did it describe her? A worshiper of God. And we're going to look at that. That's the right response, isn't it? 39. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. Is that not like the most powerful double entendre you've ever read? You mean physically or spiritually? What's the answer? Yes, that's right. This is awesome. And those who see may become blind. And now we're like, okay, wait a second. He's not striking people physically blind, I don't think. Well, is Paul. That hasn't happened yet, though. Poor Paul. Those who see. Obviously, he's talking spiritually here, isn't it? They think they can see. These religious ones. They think that they know. The Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, all of them. They think they know. They're of the lineage of Abraham. They have the books of Moses. They understand. They see. Verse 40. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things. Whoops. Do you think he cared if they were standing there listening? It's probably because they were listening that he said it, right? Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. If you understood your blindness is spiritual, if you understood the deadness of your spiritual heart, you'd have no guilt. Because I'm about to take it on myself for those who see. Wow. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. This is... So spiritual sight can only be restored from above, as many texts say, and I want to show you those texts. You can only have that spiritual heart brought to life. We refer to that as regeneration. We're going to look at that. And it has to be restored from above. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, right? In John 3:3, Nicodemus was, the scripture says in John 3, he was the teacher of Israel. The definite article there makes it clear he was a renowned teacher. So this was a quandary for him. Can we understand that? Sure. He's a teacher. And he's like, you don't understand this? Well, I don't get it. How can a man be born again? And Jesus said, and by the way, that Greek translation is just as accurately born what? From above. And I prefer that. Why it says born again, and that poor little statement has just been beat up and wore out, and it's almost, it just frightens people now. You have to be born from above. Doesn't that make theological sense to you? It's not going to happen on your own. It's going to be the Holy Spirit. How do we get that done? Well, he's like the wind. You don't know where he's coming from or where he's going to go. Why? Because that's not Jesus' station. That's not his capacity in the triune God. It's the Father who writes the names, yeah? And he's giving these names to his Son to die for. And after his Son leaves and ascends, the Holy Spirit comes representing Christ. That's how it works. So he says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, when he starts with that, take notes. I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot, what? He cannot see the kingdom of God.
He can't see it. Have mercy, folks. Have mercy on the blind. Have mercy on them. They can't see.
The psalmist writes, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Not stone tablets, not rules, legalistic do's and don'ts. Open it up. Splay my heart open and pour in your law so that I understand what my sin is. I would not know sin if it had not been for your law. Isn't that what Paul said? Yes. Praise God for the law. It shows me where my sin is to where I collapse and say, I'm undone here. The psalmist gets that. Open my eyes, but I won't understand. I won't accept unless you open the spiritual eyes. And as Lydia, to pay attention. In other words, to have a desire to look at these things and follow them. Amazing. Regeneration, I mentioned, is what we're talking about. It's to bring something dead to life. That is an act of God alone. We need to understand that, don't we? We just need to understand that. God promises, and this Nicodemus should have known this, because he's the teacher of Israel, right? He has Ezekiel's writings. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, God makes it clear through his prophet that I will give them a new what? Heart. I'm going to take out the heart of stone. And friends, let me tell you, he took out my heart of stone. Oh, it was stone. He took out that heart of stone and he gave me a heart of flesh that I might be able to follow him. Yes? Very important. It is God in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, that made you and I alive in Christ. He makes you alive, and you can see. You can see. Oh, I had physical sight before. I won't tell you what I used it for. My ends. Things that I can indulge myself in. Building my life. And the culture loves that. It promotes that, doesn't it? It just foments that me mentality. It's all about you. You've got to, right out of the Humanist Manifesto, you've got to solve your own problems. Make your own way. No, I'm called to die. I die for his sake. I die to myself. That's what baptism is representing. The death to that former life and risen in a new life in Christ. And then saying, here I am, Jesus. Here I am. Every step belongs to you. Because I'm devising my plans, but you're what? Directing my steps like a baby. Like a parent with a child. Remarkable. Titus 3, 5, and 6 explains it well. He saved us not because of works done by righteousness. I'd have to say that at least a portion of my comeuppance, you know, what God owes me a little bit because I got it right one day, walked down the aisle, and claimed Jesus. That's works. Do I have to make a decision for Christ? Yes. Do we have to publicly proclaim that decision? Yes. How do these things reconcile themselves? I don't know. And if you figure it out, let me know. But both are true from the Bible, so we accept them. It's not any works of righteousness, nothing that you've done, but according to his own mercy, he is rich in mercy. He has to be to save a wretch like me. He must be rich in mercy. I promise you. By the washing, and there's our word, of regeneration. That's something that is brought to life. In one of his several I am statements, which is a declaration of his deity in the Gospels, I love in John where the I am statements, Jesus is making them. I am the light of the world, and those who follow me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of what? Life. He brought my heart to life so that I could see the world as it really is. I could see truth as he reveals it to me in a sea of lies and deception. I can navigate now because I follow him as the light of life. Regeneration must come first before we can respond to the call of God with saving faith in Jesus Christ. Theologians refer to that, especially in the Reformation, as ordo salutis in the Latin, the order of your salvation. You can't do anything until he makes your dead heart alive. It has to happen. So it's through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's doing this front to back, from beginning to end. He does it all. Regeneration occurs when God opens the heart, as we see with Lydia, when he opens the heart to receive the word. That's what's happening with the Apostle Paul, isn't it? The proclamation of the gospel. And it makes sense. One day it made sense. We grow up in this country understanding who Jesus is, right? And the basics of what Christianity is. I mean, this isn't Iran, right? It's not North Korea, thank God. So we grow up, but that can be an inoculation against how this really works and who really gets the glory, can it? Well, we can insist on our traditions. Oh, no. This is how it happens, really. Look at the scripture, Ezekiel 12, 1-3. The word of the Lord came to me, said his servant, prophet, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house who have eyes to see, but what? See not. Who have ears to hear, but what? Hear not. For they are a rebellious house. We all sit as you are right now, hupo akouo, which is under the hearing of the word. We get our word acoustics from that Greek word. But it not only carries the idea of sitting under the word, that sitting under the word means we submit to it. Why? Because we came, hopefully, with ears to hear, yeah? I want to hear from Jesus today, don't you? Yes. Yes. We hear from him through his word and the man that he's appointed to preach his word. They are a rebellious house, though. Job, in Job 33:16, Job says that God, quote, opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings that he may turn man aside from his deed. It should terrify us once we realize what great sinners we were and how, Lord, how I can't believe that you let me live knowing that I'm that much of an offense, but I wouldn't know that much if he hadn't exposed, opened my heart of my and the eyes of my understanding to see his law and see how wrong I'm living my life before him. I need to see the wrongness of my deeds, but I can't do that on my own. God did it for Lydia. 1 Peter 1:23 and 25b, you have been born again, born from above, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding what? Word of God. That's why we speak, counsel, preach the word of God with people. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. There it is. We hear the word preached. He opens our heart, the eyes of our understanding. We, on our part, come with ears to actually hear and allow him to do his heart work in us. James 1, of his own will. Pause on that for a minute. Of his own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. There it is. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures to the accruing of his glory, yes? He brought us forth, in the KJV, he begat. He gave us spiritual birth, reborn. You must be born what? Again. There's a birth happening here. I was born physically. And by the way, how much say did you have in your physical birth? Probably not a lot. Except maybe kicking a few times when they want to come out, right? That was for you, Ashley. Otherwise, you didn't have anything to do with conception. Why is it then we fight over, no, I'm the one who is responsible for my rebirth in Christ because I walked down the aisle that day or I prayed at the tent meeting. Well, God be praised if that's when you really were saved. Be careful because you've been given a responsibility, a stewardship of that information. What information? That information that provides the context in which he saved you. Be careful to give glory to whom? To God. To God. Though regeneration is an instantaneous event, it's very difficult to know actually when it takes place. People ask me, and I don't know exactly when. I know my life was completely transformed from New York City to Los Angeles, completely transformed, but there was work to do on bad habits and patterns and things, and he's still on that road. He's got a lot of work to do, friends. 31 years, and he's still chiseling away. Praise the Lord. Did you say amen? Wow. She's back, folks. She's back. I'm glad she is. Okay, quickly, evidences of a truly regenerate heart. And we'll have to finish with that. Because next week I want to talk to you about what it means to be a worshiper of God. That's Lydia's other quality. It's amazing. We don't have time for it. But here's, if you want to know evidences, I looked, where do you think I looked to find answers to that? My Bible. Actually, John is the champ of born from above, isn't he? So 1 John is just loaded. So I'm just pulling these principles from there. So here we go. Here's evidences that your heart really has been made alive, that you've been born from above. First of all, and this is right from 1 John 5:1, the first part, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ did a good job when they went to that service and walked down the aisle. No, has been born of God as part of this first fruits according to his will. Yeah, James? Second, you have a really truly regenerate heart. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. 1 John 2:29. So it's you and I desiring to follow him by seeing what he says about how I should be conducting my life and conducting it in a way that comports with Scripture. I'm loving her the way I'm called to love her, not the way I did when I indulged myself with her prior to Christ. And so now, righteousness comes not only do we have the entire righteousness of Christ when we're saved, but in a practical sense, we're growing in that righteousness in a practical way, aren't we? And that's the process of sanctification. That's what he's doing. By the way, that's his work too. Do we get down on ourselves because we think that's entirely our work? Yeah, we do. We should rest in his progress, cooperate, make an effort, of course, to obey what the Holy Spirit is trying to accomplish in you. But stop beating yourself up. There was one that was beat up for you. Third, evidence of a truly regenerate heart. Three, those who no longer continue in patterns of sin. Would you please underline the word pattern? I was going to do it, and then I thought, no, you should do that yourself. Underline pattern. Because are we going to sin after we're saved? The answer is yes. We're going to. Again, don't scourge yourself for these failures. It's patterns of sin. Let me read the verse. 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So those people who call themselves Christians and continue a life with patterns of sin, upon what do they base their profession of faith? They're not saved. Can we just say that plainly? They're not saved. I don't stop sinning when I was saved. But my relationship toward sin has markedly changed. So when I sin now, it breaks my heart. It grieves me. I come before the Lord. You think I did that before I knew him? Not at all. Not a bit. To my shame. Another evidence in a regenerate heart, those who love God and others. If you've had the love of the Father poured into your heart, which is what Romans 5:5 assures us, you will love God. It's the reciprocity of love, if you will. You have the divine love of the risen Christ in you, poured out as he opened your heart and saved you. You'll love him. Does that make sense? I mean, yes. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. Notice all of these statements. What's the common denominator in all these statements? Have been what? You're born of God. So that's your proof that you actually have been reborn. You have the washing of regeneration that's gone on, because these are operating in your life. Though we're not perfect, these are operating. That's what John's point is in 1 John 5:1b, the second half. We looked at the first half to start with. We'll get to 5 after I read 1 John 5:1b. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Have you met somebody who claims to be a Christian and they just don't seem to have a love for other Christians? Isn't that sad? You can't help but love other Christians. Perfectly? We wish. We wish. No. But you love them. You know how you know? Because when you do fail to love them, how do you feel? It breaks your heart, doesn't it? Breaks mine. I fail some of you all the time. I know I do. Yeah. It breaks our heart because we love each other. We wish, we would, we pray that we would serve one another and love each other and be on this journey together in a close, harmonious unity. But does that always happen? So it hurts here. Let me tell you that before Christ, I would have thought that's an insane statement. Because there's a person that you love before you're saved. Who is it? The unholy Trinity. Me, myself, and I. The cozy Trinity. All by yourself because nobody else loves you. I can attest to that. 5, and finally, we know that we've been regenerated in our hearts, had our eyes open, our ears open to the things of God, is those who have overcome the world by faith. 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. Listen. This is kind of has a nuance to it, and I'll try to explain so we can close. But I'm not drawn to the music of the world. I don't mean the music. I'd be careful. This is Nashville, after all. You know, I mean the cultural siren songs, right? Yeah, you're just not drawn. I mean, I was a nightclubber in New York. And I tell people, I say, look, you can put $30K in my pocket, put me on a flight, take me to New York City, have an Uber car pick me up, take me down to one of my favorite old clubs, drop me off. I'll stand there and wait for you to get over your little experiment and let me go back home. And that was my life. How could I possibly change that myself? It's a change of affections, friends. And when I realize that he saved my life, my heart beats for him and him alone. We have overcome
the world. You don't have to indulge in sin. Satan wants you to think, oh, you're in bondage. You're going to sin again. Oh, right? Yeah. He's lying. And you know why he's lying? Because that's what Jesus says he's going to do. Because that's who he is by nature. He isn't capable of telling the truth. And he is also defined as the God of this world. But you are overcomers, yeah? You are more than conquerors. You just didn't win a victory. You have overcome, and it's your faith that has overcome this world. We have to remember what Peter wrote. That which overcomes you, to that you're enslaved. Can a Christian do that? Not for very long before God chastens him or her, but I'd love to spend the rest of the day talking to you about this mighty woman, this amazing conversion of Lydia. But I wouldn't give it enough responsibility. And I'd hear from somebody because it's already past 12. So I will stop here. Father, thank you so much. Lord, I pray that if there were any in here today who came without eyes to see, without having the work of you opening up their heart. You are the God who opens and no one can shut. I pray you open up their heart, open up their eyes as you made the blind man to see, not only physically, but then spiritually, most importantly. Lord God, thank you for opening our eyes. May we speak the word of God, realizing that the word of God is your means to bring the dead to life, to have the light of the world come in and transform them. All for your glory's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.